Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, once again we ask you to come and enlighten us from your word to our minds and our hearts. May we receive from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in that passage in John 16 where it says the Holy Spirit would be sent, and when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We've been looking at this from the standpoint that it's a bit surprising what Jesus says here the Holy Spirit is going to say. Because when we think of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we would expect a good sermon on what we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, what we're not doing that we ought to be doing, sin and righteousness, and you're all going to show up in the judgment, so you better get your act together. That seems to be the approach we would take. But the passage in here, Jesus doesn't threaten any of those things. He says of sin because they don't believe. He doesn't talk about wrong deeds. He talks about a broken relationship. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and they see me no more. He is the definition of righteousness. Righteousness is not defined by keeping the Ten Commandments. Righteousness is defined by who Jesus is. When we have Jesus, we have righteousness. And of judgment, he doesn't bring up you're all going to quake before some judgment scene someday. He says the ruler of this world has been judged. And we followed this through the prophecies of Daniel 7, Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, and 14. And noted that nowhere in the prophecies are we as individuals called before the judgment seat. The judgment, according to Daniel 7, has to do with the little horn, the evil one, the bad guy, the devil, getting arraigned for his evil actions and words and thrown out so Christ can get the kingdom and give it back to us. It's good news. Judgment is about vindicating the saints, not putting them in jeopardy. Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7 plays that same picture out where the evidence of the ages is opened up before the unfallen universe. And as a result of seeing what sin has done in this world, it is condemned and destroyed. And nowhere in there, once again, are you and I quaking before the judgment seat. Now, the Bible does say we shall all appear before the judgment seat, right? Given man wants to die and after that the judgment. Every thought, word, and action will come into judgment. But prophetically, we don't see that except at the end of the 1,000 years. We looked at it a few weeks ago. When the lost are raised and they are arraigned before the great white throne. But by then, we, the saved, have been resurrected for 1,000 years, and we are not to be hurt by the second death. So we are not in jeopardy in that judgment. Last week we started looking at the subject of the sanctuary. The other aspect of Scripture, besides prophecy, that talks about the judgment and gives us, as it were, a play-by-play of the Great Judgment Day is in the sanctuary. Now we noted that the sanctuary is the Hebrew temple, a great courtyard with a small tent inside. The tent was divided into two rooms, one twice as big as the other, by a veil. And the veil separated the most holy place from the holy place. Last week we introduced this. I'm going to do real quick to make sure everybody's up to speed. When you first enter the sanctuary, you come to the altar. What does the altar represent? Where the lamb and goat was sacrificed. You confess your head on the animal, its blood transfers your sin from you into the altar in the sanctuary, and due to the sacrifice, somebody else taking the hit of sin for you, you can live and survive. Your sins leave you and are left behind in the sanctuary. You come dirty, you leave clean. But the sanctuary soaks up your sin, as it were. The second piece of furniture is the laver. It's a bath, a water basin. And we've talked about this. When I do the dishes, I make sure that I clean all the food, all the particles off the dish before I put it in the dishwater or the dishwasher. I hate dirty dishwater. So I get them all clean before I put them in. So why do I go ahead and put them in the dishwater after I've cleaned them already? It reminds me of a story my wife told. When she was a little girl, she and her family went to visit Uncle John, who with his family lived in Tennessee, in the mountains. They were sort of hicks from the sticks. Uncle John's wife, Aunt whoever, had died, and it was Uncle John and the kids. And they sat down for dinner around the table, and they ate some food. And when they got done, the entire family, the Tennessee part, got up, went over by the sink, took a dry cloth, wiped the dishes off, and reset the table. The dishes looked clean. But there is something deeper than the visual, which is the real problem, right? Just by way of illustration, the altar takes care of your sins, the stuff you've done. Words, actions, thoughts that are outside of Christ. But when you're forgiven, do you want a deeper work in your life? Do you just want to be rinsed off, or do you want to be deep cleaned? And I see the laver as being the deep cleaning. We go through the door of forgiveness into the bath of transformation and holiness and healing. Taking care of the stuff that can't be seen. And the stuff that can't be seen doesn't mean we've sinned. It means we are sin. I need to be healed so that rotten stuff keeps or stops coming out, right? We need a new heart, a new mind. That's the labor. So we're called to not only forgiveness, but wholeness and cleansing and transformation into the character of Christ. From there, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we get to move into God's living room where He always leaves the light on, the Holy Spirit, to empower us, to enlighten us. The Holy Spirit fills us with the fuel oil of God, seals us, lights us to shine for Him, fruits us with the fruit of the Spirit, gifts us with the gift of the Spirit, gives us a life, basically. We go in there and get a life and get direction. God always leaves the table set, the showbread. There's always food on the table. If you need spiritual food, it's always there. And the incense is always going up from the incense altar. Conversation with God is always open because God's right on the other side of the curtain, shining in the Shekinah glory between the cherubim over the ark. So this whole sanctuary is a picture of how we come to and dwell in the presence of God here in this earth before we go to heaven. It's a sandbox illustration where God plays out or illustrates with live drama how you are saved. And we noted that five aspects of this sanctuary have tied with them the word tamid in the Hebrew, which means continual, or is usually translated daily. Tamid, every day was the sacrifice at the altar. Every day the bread was on the table. Every day the lampstand was kept lit. Every day the incense went up from the altar, and every day constantly the priest was ministering, which shows us that whenever you need forgiveness, cleansing, light, food, conversation with God, or your high priest to minister in your behalf, you don't have to wait for a special holiday, a special season, a special time. Whenever you come, it's there, it's ready, it's hot, it's fresh. You can receive Jesus, receive cleansing, receive salvation. You can dwell in His presence every moment, constantly. That is what is called the daily services in the sanctuary. They illustrate personal salvation. Then we noted that the yearly festivals were items that happened once a year in the spring, Passover, and Pentecost. Passover pointed to the first coming of Christ. He died as our Passover lamb, rose at the waving of the first fruits a day and a half later on Sunday morning. Pentecost, the church was inaugurated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as Israel was inaugurated with the giving of the law on Sinai. So the spring feasts, by looking back to the Exodus and Sinai, looked forward to the cross and Pentecost. They were fulfilled around the first coming of Christ. The fall feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Trumpets is a blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, early in the fall. Trumpets were the warning signs, the direction givers. Blow the trumpet, say something is about to happen. Get ready. Be prepared to move. Because 10 days later comes the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at the play-by-play on that in just a few moments. The Day of Atonement is the great final judgment day, which is followed 5 days later on the 15th day of the month by a week-long celebration where people moved into their backyard, lived under the trees. You know, the heat is broken right here in Phoenix. Same thing. Late October. It's comfortable. It's a beautiful time of year. The harvest was in, and everybody moved outdoors, lived like there wasn't a care, wasn't a danger. They had plenty of food and family and friendship and picnic for a week, living as if they were in the kingdom of God and sin was over and life was all good. So the fall feasts are fulfilled. The fall feasts point forward to the events around the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. Preparation, judgment, and the kingdom to follow. All right? Now turn to Leviticus 23. This is where we closed last week. In Leviticus 23, we have this invitation to the Day of Atonement. And it's a rather stern one. All these feasts, by the way, are outlined in chapter 23, but we'll start in verse 27. On the 10th day of the 7th month will be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a sacred gathering for you. You shall afflict your souls. The word soul can mean inner consciousness. The word soul can mean whole people. That same word is used for Abraham, took all the souls in his household and moved from Haran down into Canaan. Those were real people. Technically, biblically, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. All right? Afflict seems to mean to prostrate, to bow. This was a day of being flat on your face before God. It was a day of serious spiritual intensity. Verse 28, you shall do no work on that day. You don't go to work as usual. You don't earn a living. You don't clean the house. You don't wash the car. Nothing is important enough to keep you from being in the presence of God on your face before Him. Verse 29. Any person not afflicted of soul on that day will be cut off from the people. If you just space out on that day, say, well, any day is good enough. I think I'll do this tomorrow. Sorry. By tomorrow, you are gone. This is judgment time. Any person who does any work on that day, that person I'll destroy from among my people. You say, well, I need to make a living. I can't take a day off right now. I owe some bills. God says, sorry. Heavenly things are more important than earthly things on this day. Nothing is more important than being on your face before me on this day. It probably was a day of fasting. This is too important for food, for work, for pleasure, for anything. You don't go to work. You don't go to Disneyland. You don't even go to dinner. You're there. 100% focused on whatever is going on. Any person that does any work, I'll destroy from among my people. And you shall do no manner of work on that day. Notice that's repeated three times. It shall be a statute forever throughout your dwellings and generations. It shall be a Sabbath. This could be any day of the week. It was a ceremonial Sabbath, 10th day of the 7th month. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month, from the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. One thing we know is this Day of Atonement was dead serious. Chapter 16 gives us the play-by-play. So let's go there and see what happened on the day. Then we'll do some application. Starting in verse 2, chapter 16 of Leviticus. Tell your brother Aaron not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, inside this sanctuary was the most holy place, which only had the Ark of the Covenant and God's glory there. No windows. You could tell God's glory was there because it leaked out around the edges of the curtains, but you couldn't see it direct. And the veil was there to keep you from visibly seeing God because His glory will put out all darkness and we have sin and that's darkness. So the idea was you can live in God's house with light and food and conversation, the prayer at the altar, and you can talk through a curtain, but you're safely visually separated. Just as now, we can't see God in heaven, but we can talk to Him. He feeds, He enlightens, He guides. We live in His presence, even though we're down here and He's up there. The veil is the space between. But there is open connection. That's the picture. God is not distant, he's very close, even though you can't see him. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull for a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy tunic of linen and the linen trousers on his body and a sash and so on, and wash himself in water. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And then it talks about how Aaron is to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself. Then, verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord. So there were two goats that were selected on this day as the offering for the people. There were offerings for Aaron himself. We're not going to take the time to detail all of that. We're going to look at what was for the people. Two goats. Verse 7. Shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. So these two goats were separated. One was going to be the Lord's goat. It would be sacrificed. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sacrifice, as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement on it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. You have these two goats. One's going to die, the other's going to live, but both are going to be gone. The one that dies is dead. The one that lives is going to be banished and die in the wilderness, never to be seen again. What does this mean? What happens here? Well, the next few verses tell us that there was a bull of a sin offering for Aaron, and that that bull was to be slain, and the blood was to be taken from that bull, and Aaron was to have blood in one hand and a censer with burning coals and smoke coming off of it in the other, and he was to go inside the veil in front of the ark, keep that censer as a temporary smoke veil between himself and the glory of God, and he was to sprinkle the blood of that bull seven times in front of the ark between the ark and the veil. That was to make atonement for himself. I tell you that story because then going to verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, the Lord's goat, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat seven times. So he would take the blood of this Lord's goat, censer in one hand, blood in the other, go inside the veil, keep that censer with the smoke as a temporary veil between himself and the glory of God, and sprinkle that blood seven times. Now, what did that accomplish? Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, that holy place is the area inside the veil. The Lord's goat makes atonement for the holy place, which I've got listed here as the most holy place, the holiest of holies. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of the congregation. That would be the outer portion of the inner tent there, the holy place we call it. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement for the holy. Until he comes out, he shall make atonement for himself, for his household, for the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord. We know from the book of Exodus that's the altar of incense, not the altar of sacrifice. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end to atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar, three things, he will bring the live goat. What does the blood of this goat accomplish? It cleanses the most holy place, the holy place, and the altar. How did the most holy place, the holy place, and the altar get dirty? Isn't that God's house? Doesn't he keep a clean house? How did it get dirty? Notice it's to be cleansed from the uncleanness of the sins of the children of Israel. How did the sins of the children of Israel get in God's house. Don't you leave your sin outside when you come into God's house? And that takes us back to the daily. In the daily round of services, when you brought your sacrifice and you confessed over the head of the lamb, you come dirty. By the blood, your sin is transferred in and poured at the base of the altar. And when you leave, are you forgiven? Yes. Are you saved? Boy, you're quiet today. When you leave, are you forgiven? Yes. Your sin is left behind in the sanctuary and you leave clean. Are you saved then? Yes. Your sins are washed away. Where are your sins? They're in the sanctuary. The picture here, as one rabbi put it, is the sanctuary soaked up sin like a sponge. You bring your sin to the sanctuary, you leave it behind, and God takes it upon Himself. And His house soaks up your sin, as it were, and you leave clean. So in the daily round of services, 364 days a year, the sins are going in. If you send them ahead to judgment, they keep going in. When you confess, when you come to Jesus, your sins come into the sanctuary and you leave clean. You are forgiven, you are saved, you have eternal life. Amen? Amen. Are you ever going to face those sins again personally? No, the Bible says they're gone from you. But metaphorically, by the picture of the sanctuary, they're not yet gone from the universe. They're sitting on God's lap. They are no longer on the saved. They are now on the Savior, as Jesus took our sins upon Himself at Calvary. And we are sinless now, and He has borne our sins. But the sanctuary shows them as being soaked up in His presence, as it were, by Himself. So at the end of the year, God's house is dirty and your house is clean. And the Day of Atonement was house cleaning for God's house. So the blood of the Lord's goat picks up all the sins in the sanctuary, leaving it clean, and carries them out. And verse 20 says, when He's made an end of atoning for the holy place, tabernacle, and meeting and the altar, when He's picked up all the sins with that blood, He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Where did He get the iniquities of the children of Israel? Did He get them from the children of Israel? No, they gave them up in the daily. He got them from the sanctuary where God had been holding them. And He brings them out and He lays them on the head of the scapegoat and will send that scapegoat away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear all the guilt, shall bear in itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness, never to be seen again. So the sanctuary gives us some very interesting, clear information. When we confess, our sins are gone from us, but they're not gone from the universe. Right? They're soaked up by God. He holds them. The final judgment, then, is not about whether I've sinned. It really looks like God's the one who's done it all. Right? I've been reading a little book called 50 Years in the Church of Rome by a priest back in the 1800s. And he tells a story about one night he was awakened after dark. It was a moonless night. And a man at the door said, "We need you to come with us. It's vitally important." And of course, within that system, if someone was dying and the priest wasn't there to give the last rites, that person wouldn't go to heaven. So priests would go out at any time of night if it was vitally important. So he said, okay. And then that man disappeared, and there was a coach all covered in black curtains, and there were two men, one in the coach, one driving it, and they had black masks on their face. And they said to him, "Father Chinnike, we are part of the band that has been terrorizing the towns for the last 3 years, stealing the silver from the churches and the houses of the wealthy. And in fact, there had been murders and thefts over the previous 3 years in the area of Quebec that had everybody kind of terrorized. They'd finally caught seven of them and had them in jail waiting to be hung. there were a few more that knew that the hounds were on their tail. And they were in fear not only for their physical lives, but their souls. So they go to the priest and they say, "You've got to come with us." So he went. He was a little worried about this. But to make a long story short, they hauled him off in the night to somewhere he didn't know. Everyone was masked, and they gave him bags of silver, all marked based on who they'd stolen it from. They said, "We want you to take this and give it back to everybody we took it from." So Father Chinique goes back home just before dawn. They drop him off. The coach drives away. He doesn't know where he's been. He doesn't know who he's been with. But he's got all the silver that's been stolen over the last 3 years. Then it hit him. What if the constable shows up at my house right now? They'll think I did it. I've got the goods. He went that very day and gave them all back everywhere. And as a good priest, under the sacrament of the confessional, he couldn't tell anybody about it till years later he wrote this book. I think of that when I think of God in the sanctuary. God has gone and taken all of our sins upon himself. So in an interesting kind of way, at the end of time, at judgment time, Daniel 7, Revelation 4 and 5, when the judgment is set and the books are open and the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands gather around, and the evidence is portrayed, it has to do with the fact that in a way God's got all the silver that was stolen for the last umpteen years. It actually looks like, based on what's in his house, that he is the problem. And this requires us to think the bigger story. The bigger story, the fact that there is more going on in the universe than getting you and me to heaven. Now, you may not like this fact, but we're the little people in a big drama. Before we were around, Satan up in heaven, the fallen angel, decided God was holding out on us and that there was more life to be found somewhere else. He accused God of holding out on the greatest happiness and joy, and he actually convinced a third of the angels of heaven to join his side. And when he tried to take over heaven, God threw him out by force. And at that showdown, a third of the heavenly angels voted against God and went with the devil. They came to this earth, got Adam and Eve to let them in, and the majority on this earth have been siding with the devil ever since. And yet God comes in Jesus, takes upon himself all of the sins of the world, not just of the saved, but the world. And he's holding them so that anyone who puts their trust in him has eternal life. Your sins aren't yours anymore. They're his. But the big question of the universe isn't yours and my salvation. The big question of the universe is what started long ago. And that is God really holding out? And is he really a tyrant, as the devil says? And is he really withholding good things? And is there more life to be had outside of God than inside of God? Or is the devil the thief and the liar and destroyer and taking everyone down to death very slowly, and you need to opt for God? Who's telling the truth? Who should rule the universe forever? There has been a rebellion in the universe, and you and I are caught up in that greater story. The thing I like about God is while he solves the big picture, he doesn't forget the little people. Most wars are conducted more like how the Allies decided to bring the Germans to their knees in World War II. We sent the bombers in and we bombed entire cities, where in one night, tens of thousands of people died who were not soldiers, in order to bring Hitler down. We created hundreds of thousands of collateral damage. That was a bad sentence, but you know what I mean. Hundreds of thousands of lives were taken as collateral damage. In God's war, there is no collateral damage. He's going to take out the Hitler, but he will save every citizen, even those caught in that sinful nation. He will take you out if you confess and accept. He says, I'll bear your guilt for you. And so when we look at the bigger picture, I think that's what we have to see here on the Day of Atonement. Notice on the Day of Atonement, the individual sinner is not in jeopardy. Isn't that right? You transferred your sins, you sent them ahead to judgment in the daily. When you come to the Day of Atonement, although you're to afflict your soul, prostrate yourself before God, do no work, fast and pray, take it deadly serious, you're not in the dock. You're already saved. You come into the judgment, you come into the Day of Atonement already saved. The question is, it's the day of God's judgment. It's the hour of His judgment. When God says to the universe, the last time we looked at this, a third went with Him. Let's open up the records one last time. Evidently, God decides that at some point in history, and I wonder why 2,000 years after the cross, but He knows what He's doing, and I'm going to trust Him on that. There's enough evidence to finally open it up and settle once and for all, for eternity, who should rule and who should not, get rid of the bad guys, get on with the good guys, and not have it because of power or control or spin or a slick lawyer or anything like that. Simply let the evidence speak. And the picture of prophecy is when the evidence speaks, the little horn, the bad guy, goes, God wins, and we get the kingdom back. So on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the Lord's goat picks up all the sin that God is bearing to save us. It's our sin, but it's His now. It's not ours anymore, it's His. He took it. Picks all that up and puts it on the scapegoat and banishes it for eternity. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that the scapegoat is the devil. Does the scapegoat have anything to do with my salvation personally? No. When am I saved? In the daily. I'm not even saved in the Day of Atonement. I'm already saved at the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement deals with God versus the devil, not me. So I am saved because of Jesus. But eventually the bigger question of God versus Satan and who should rule the universe is settled by letting the evidence show that it's not God who's the problem, even though He is the Savior bearing my sins. He's not the problem. Who is? Satan is identified. Satan is banished along with all of his followers. And we enter into eternity, the Feast of Tabernacles, when sin is over. That's the picture as I understand it. Satan is not my sin bearer, but he's the ultimate one responsible for the problem that started long before you and I were in the picture. When God solves the big problem, He remembers the little people. He's like a mom who may have lots of big things to do, but she never forgets the kids. Right? That's the picture. Now, the Lord's goat is slain. Anytime an animal is slain and sacrificed in the temple, what does it point to? The cross. It points to the cross. Now, this is absolutely vital. The pivotal information for the judgment happened at the cross. The pivotal event for your salvation happened at the cross. Two things happened at the cross, not just one. At the cross, God laid on Jesus the sins of us all, and He took the hit of sin for us. If you take it yourself, you're gone. So Jesus took it for us. At the cross, Jesus bore our sins to save us as individuals. But something else happened at the cross. Because you see, God never intended a cross. God intended an altar. It's in the sanctuary. The cross isn't God's idea. The cross does not show you how much God hates sin. The cross shows you how much the devil hates God. The sacrifices in the sanctuary were always killed in the most humane way possible. Torture was never in God's sacrificial system. That's in the pagan system. That's Satan's thing. It's torture. I've heard it so many times that you look at the agony that Jesus was put through on the cross, and that shows us God's hatred for sin. No, that shows us the devil's hatred for God. What killed Jesus? The cross or our sins? He died in 6 hours. It usually took 2 to 3 days. Jesus' death was because of our sin. And he would have died in the garden if the angel hadn't have strengthened him. And he would have died for our sins. There should have been some kind of an awesome temple worship service where Jesus laid down his life on the altar. But God let something else happen to make a vital point. He let himself become vulnerable, and he let Satan have at him. And what you see in the cross and the torture is what Satan thinks of God. And what you see in Jesus' response, Father, forgive them, and taking it rather than bailing out by his own power, shows God's heart for us. In other words, at the cross, you not only have salvation through the atonement for sin, but you have the ultimate demonstration of Satan's heart and God's heart drawn out by the circumstances. And forever from the cross on, we can be clear that God's heart is good. And any kind of mask that Satan has tried to cloak himself in has been torn away. He is bad to the core. The daily sacrifices deal with the atonement for my personal sins, how I get saved. The yearly Lord's goat deals with the bigger business of the demonstration of who is really at fault for sin, who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. Because remember, rhetoric can never show character. Only time and actions on record show character. Who has the character that you want to spend eternity with? I say God does. I don't want to hang out with Satan. He's a bad guy, and he'll kill you eventually, and he'll do it slowly. Okay. So, here's where we're headed. On the Day of Atonement, do you enter the Day of Atonement lost or saved? Saved. Thank you. Are you in jeopardy for your sins on the Day of Atonement? No. There's no double jeopardy in God's business. But who is in jeopardy? I heard both God and Satan, and I think you're both right. This is kind of heavy, but let me try to make this clear real quick here by sticking with my notes now. No individual arraignment is portrayed on the Day of Atonement. The individual is all handled in the daily. Sin sent ahead the judgment. But yet there is a total individual focus. We're told we're to prostrate ourselves before God, do no work. It's not a day of celebration. It's a day of angst and serious soul searching, not to obtain salvation because it's already ours. Why do you have a day of angst and soul searching when your soul is not at stake? Does that make any sense? The sins of the individual are still present in the sanctuary before the court, as if they reflect badly on God, not on us. God has effectively taken on himself responsibility and penalty. We've sent our sins ahead to God, and he holds them in the judgment. It's the hour of his judgment. Now, this is a real judgment, not a kangaroo court with a predetermined outcome. We may know the outcome due to God's foreknowledge, but it's not predestined or pre-rigged, because God is love. And love is real. Love doesn't spin, stack the deck, play games, put on a show. Love does not feign vulnerability for the sake of effect. Love is real, genuine, has integrity, gives full disclosure, is open and honest, becomes vulnerable in light of real and honest choice. So if God is love, there has to be some sort of real jeopardy for God in this trial. The records are open and displayed for all the universe to see, the unfallen universe. The last time anything like this happened, a third of the angels went against God, convinced he was holding out on them. There was more life somewhere else. God forced them out, quarantined them, and this earth has been playing out what the whole universe would look like if they got control of it. And the majority here is sided against God. So now God has carefully gathered the evidence of the ages, actions, words, thoughts, motives, down to the minutest detail. It's all in the records of heaven, the Bible says. Finally, it's time to bring it to an end, the final showdown, the judgment, the Day of Atonement. Not based on force, not on who's the strongest, not about power. It's based on the records as seen and understood by the creatures that God has made. It's not pre-rigged. There's no spin. There's no legal maneuvers or twisted arguments. That would not be love. Just open revelation of everything that has happened from beginning to end down to the level of thought and motive. The outcome is in the hands of the jury. Has God been just and fair and true and righteous in all he has done during the reign of sin? Is he truly love or is he just big? Has God proven to have always done best for the universe, including every individual saved and lost? Has God proven his point that Satan is dangerous, deadly, lethal, the liar, the thief, the murderer, and the destroyer? Or has Satan proven his point that God's holding out on us, that he's not really love, he's just power and sovereignty? He's here to limit us and deny us that he's a tyrant that should be dethroned and life would be better under him. I believe, even though we know the outcome, because God is love, it's not pre-rigged. God actually puts himself out there and says to the universe, you look at the records, you decide who should rule. Therefore, why do I afflict my soul in the day of God's judgment? Let me ask you a question. If the person that you love the dearest in this world were on trial for their life, where would you be on the date of the trial? You'd be in the courtroom. You'd be in the courtroom whether it meant you couldn't go to your job, didn't have time for a meal, and couldn't have any fun, right? You'd be there. What if you knew the outcome based on the evidence? You knew based on the evidence that your loved one was going to be acquitted. Where would you be? You'd still be in the courtroom if you were truly in love with them. Nothing, no enticement would be great enough of fun or wealth or food or anything. You wouldn't be at Disneyland. Oh, they're going to get off. You know, you wouldn't be off at work. That's more important. You wouldn't be going out to dinner. You'd be there. Isn't that right? Now, here's what I've been struggling with that I'm really trying to work through in front of all you. Well, in the background and then talk to you about it. This concept that, do we have the assurance of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Yes. Can you know today that you're saved? Absolutely. And yet the Bible calls us, God calls us to seek holiness in our lives more than anything else in the world. To make living his character, letting him live his character out in us, make transformation and holiness through his power more important than job, food, or fun. And here's the problem. If good legalists, and a lot of us have had a good dose of that in our lives, recognize that if you make somebody insecure, you can control their behavior. And so we've been afraid that if people have the assurance of eternal life, they won't take holiness serious. So we kind of got to melt that away a little bit to get people straightened out. And yet the Bible says you can know you have eternal life. And then what happens? I've watched it in my own lifetime. I've seen us go in our own church from very legalistic to far more relationship-centered. And you know what I've seen? I've seen a really lightening up on concern with holiness. After all, I'm saved. Why is holiness such a big deal when I'm saved? Now, here's what I refuse to do. I refuse to take away and start denying the assurance of eternal life to try to motivate you to holiness, or myself to holiness. But I feel like God's been laying on my heart the last few weeks that we're not taking holiness nearly serious enough. But I can't promote holiness at the cost of assurance. But I can't promote assurance at the cost of holiness. Does that make sense? And so you come to this Day of Atonement, and here God says, you're already saved, but prostrate yourselves, afflict your souls, fast and pray. This is deadly serious. For who? It's deadly serious for the Father. Now, if he loses, we're done, right? We lose. If he wins, we win. And we're sure he's going to win because he already beat the devil at the cross. This is just laying it out. So even though we know the outcome, we know that the sins are going to be taken out, laid on the scapegoat as the one responsible. Jesus saves me, but Satan's responsible for sin. He's the one that's going. God's going to stay and rule, and we're going to be under him. Where am I on the court scene day? Disneyland? Work? Eating out? No. Food? Fun? Wealth? All is nothing compared to the importance of being where my Father is and being 100% engaged in that process. Not because I'm in jeopardy, but my loved one. Does that make any sense? Let me use one other illustration. I'll let you go. I was reading a book on marriage, and the author suggested that it's the security of marriage that becomes the destruction of marriage. Guys, you fall in love with a beautiful girl, she agrees to marry you, you get married, and you're secure, right? You can always come home and know it's your house, and she's there, and you're there, and she loves you. And if you gentlemen know that your wife loves you and would never, ever, no matter what you did, throw you out. What does that usually do to us guys? It makes us take them for granted, which proves we don't have a clue about love. Does that make sense? Something that's hit my heart is this. If I know that my wife loves me and will never ever turn me away, that I am absolutely secure in her love, should that not draw me into 110% giving to the relationship rather than taking it for granted? It should, except we don't understand love, right? Here's the point. I think with God, we tend to do the same thing. We take the assurance of eternal life and we begin to take God for granted. Instead of taking the assurance of eternal life and having it actually draw us so deep into the relationship that our relationship with God is more important than food, fun, or wealth. And when serious things are going on in the universe, they're so serious to us because of our connection to our Father that they take precedent over all earthly issues. So I afflict my soul on the Day of Atonement, not because I'm afraid of losing my eternal life, not because I'm afraid my name's coming up for the last time and I might not be ready. I am ready in Jesus Christ. But if I truly understand what that means and I truly have it in a deep relation, not a behavior, the legalist is always going to take it as a reason, oh, I can space out now because I know I'm secure. That's actually legalism. You're doing the right stuff so you can get the right result. That's behaviorism and legalism. Real relationship says, when I know that person is 100% for me, I come back 110% for them. So all of this is to dance around this question, shouldn't the assurance of eternal life draw me to a deeper longing for holiness? And I don't have to take away assurance to call for depths of holiness. There is salvation and obedience, and they fit together perfectly when you understand them in the light of love, not law. Perfect love casts out all fear, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Are you with me? This is kind of deep stuff, but I want you to get this. I would like to have the fact that I'm completely secure in my wife's love mean I'm more tuned in, not less. Mean that spending time with her is actually maybe more important than the football game or whatever else. Whatever it is. And in the judgment concept, I see the same thing. We know we're saved. We're not in double jeopardy on the Day of Atonement. We're not in double jeopardy in the great end time judgment before the second coming is portrayed in Daniel 7. But we are totally tuned in to the Father. And this is the great day in the universe. And we are there. We're on our faces. We're tuned in because of our relationship with Him. Not because of fear, but because of love. Love is a call to holiness at a depth and a level that law can never even get us close to. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us so very, very much. Thank you for the promise of eternal life, that when we have you, we have eternal life. Forgive us for taking that promise and allowing ourselves to make excuses for sin and not obeying and not living for you, for thinking what we do isn't really that bad and doesn't matter. Forgive us for not understanding the enormity of sin. Lord, show us that and then bring us victory. May we spend our time, more important than food and fun and anything else, before you on our faces, pleading with you to renovate us and make us truly holy, because that's where life is found. That's where we're going to spend eternity. And if we don't want it now, we won't want it then. May we seek you more deeply because we're sure of our eternal life. Lord, help us to figure out how to balance holiness and assurance in our own lives, without falling in the ditch of legalism, without falling in the ditch of taking you for granted. Bring these realities to our lives as we come before you and plead with you to make us holy, to make us like you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.